Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, marking the anniversary of the death of St. John the 23rd. Were the ancient Romans fond of gossiping? Our Latin lover tells all. A musical meditation focusing on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. But first of all, let's listen to the words of Pope Francis this past week during the weekly general audience in St. Peter's Square. Tracy McClure reports.
Pope Francis continued his catechesis for the Jubilee Year of Mercy and said, "True prayer is born of a heart which repents of its faults and failings, yet pleads for the grace to live the great commandment of love of God and neighbor."
E la parabola del fariseo e del pubblicano.
Pope Francis was referring to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in which Jesus contrasts the arrogance and self-righteousness of the Pharisee's prayer with the tax collector's humble recognition of his sinfulness and the need for the Lord's mercy. In his prayer, the Pharisee showed off his own merits and displayed a sense of superiority towards other men, the Pope said. He prayed to God, but in truth, he was really interested in himself.
Ma in realtà è uno sfoggio dei propri meriti.
He acts as if he were Lord of the Temple. The Pharisee despised people commonly seen as impure, sinners, such as the tax collector, the Pope asserted, but God loves all men and does not despise sinners.
E non disprezza i peccatori.
It is not enough, then, he said, to ask ourselves how much we pray. We must also ask ourselves how we pray.
Dobbiamo anche chiederci come preghiamo.
It's important, the Pope said, to examine our hearts and eradicate arrogance and hypocrisy. It is also important to rediscover the value of intimacy and silence amid the frenetic pace of daily life, because it is there that God meets us and speaks to us.
Perché è lì che Dio ci incontra e ci parla.
The Pharisee makes his way confidently towards the temple, said the Pope, but he is unaware of having lost the way towards his heart. The tax collector, on the other hand, comes to the temple humble and repentant. His was a beautiful prayer, the Pope said, inviting the faithful to recite it with him three times. Lord, have pity on me, for I am a sinner. The parable, he stressed, shows us that being righteous or sinners is not a question of social standing, but of how we act towards God and others. Humbly recognizing his sin, the tax collector begs for God's mercy and shows all of us the necessary condition to receive God's forgiveness. It is he, the despised one, who becomes the icon of the true believer. Arrogance, the Pope concludes, compromises every good action and empties prayer of meaning. Arrogance may keep our prayers from reaching God, but the humility of the poor in heart will throw open the doors to his mercy.
L'umiltà del misero lo spalanca.
Pope Francis also recalled that this Friday the Church celebrates the Solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, which he said this year is enriched by the Jubilee for priests. 3 days of prayer and reflection among clergy and seminarians began here in Rome Wednesday to mark the Jubilee. The Pope invited everyone to pray the entire month of June and to support with closeness and affection their priests so that they always reflect the image of the Sacred Heart full of merciful love. I'm Tracy McClure.
Now, on a different note, this past week, on the 3rd of June, we marked the anniversary of the death of St. John the 23rd, back in 1963. I'd like to bring you echoes of his pontificate. In a programme for the series Echoes of an Era, the popes of the 20th century remembered by those who knew them. So stay tuned and listen to some of those who shared with me their memories of his pontificate in the late 1990s. As well as a selection of recordings from our archives of the voice of John the 23rd. That's where we begin.
Pope John the 23rd, Angelo Roncalli, elected as successor of Peter on the 28th of October 1958, and who died on the 3rd of June 1963.
Della Chiesa è innanzitutto espresso dal Papa, ma egli non fa tutto lui.
John the 23rd, oh, a wonderful person. The simplicity of a great saint, I think. I think he was absolutely wonderful.
The late Princess Orietta Doria Pamphili put into words the feelings of anyone who ever met Pope John the 23rd.
And what he did in 4 years is incredible. Knowing he was a sick man when he started. And I think he was terrific. Things weren't hoped for happened.
Did you ever have a private audience with him in the Vatican?
Yes, we went to we asked for a Baciamano, because we were told it was the right thing to do, to ask for an audience. We didn't see why we should waste the poor man's time just chatting to us, so we asked for a Baciamano, what a good compromise, and he was after a great charm and real feeling of sanctity.
Annuncio Vobis Gaudium Magnum Abemus Papam.
Well, most of us never heard of him before, so we were thinking that he was very much of a caretaker pope. He was already an elderly man, and the echoes going around the square, I remember, were, well, he's an elderly man, and they couldn't agree in the conclave on someone younger, so they elected someone who will fill the gap for a few years, and then they'll elect someone who is younger and will be pope for a longer period.
On the 28th of October 1958, as a young seminarian, the late Carmelite Father Redemptus Wallerbeck had joined the excited crowds in St. Peter's Square to hear the name of the new pope being announced. He recalled how, despite the excitement, the Roman crowds bandied about bewildered comments when they discovered the newly elected pope was unknown to them and an old man.
Eminentissimum ac reverendissimum Dominum, Dominum Angelum Josephum, Sante Romane Ecclesie, Cardinale Roncalli.
From what I remember, the reason why he was elected is he had a lot of friends among the cardinals. He had been patriarch in Venice, that was his last assignment. See, all those cardinals from the east as they came to Rome would have stopped in Venice. Many of the cardinals from Germany and the Central Europe would have stopped there. He was a very hospitable, good person, very open, and the grandfather type. And he was that even with his fellow bishops and cardinals, so that they would have been impressed with that. He knew them and he supported them very much. But don't forget, the rest of his career too, he would have had connections in France where they knew him. To be a very open fellow. He had been in the Balkans, so that he would be given credit, you know, that he would know something of that situation, which in those days was quite critical.
Anyway, he turned out to be a very different pope to the one they expected.
Oh, very, very different, yeah. I think they expected more of a calm, peaceful type of papacy, but I think what it is, he realized he didn't have much time. That was my impression. So he seemed to always be going full speed ahead in his own way, you know, not running around, of course, but doing things that we didn't know, we didn't expect him to do.
Principi nomen imposuit Ioannis vigesimi terzi.
I remember that I was in the Caribbean working when John the 23rd was elected, and we looked at each other. We were horrified that Pius the 12th had died, because we thought he was going to live forever, I think. And we looked at each other and said, goodness, but this man is 77 or something when he was elected. And someone said, well, he's a transitional pope.
When news of John the 23rd's election reached her, the late Ursuline sister Kathleen England was serving as a missionary right across the world. She too recalled her bewilderment at the election of this elderly pope, swiftly muting into amazement at the speed with which he launched the Catholic Church on one of the most momentous epochs in its history.
So, as it turned out, he was the great man whom the Lord wanted to throw a bombshell into the church. As he said, we needed to wake up. We needed to open the windows. As I'm quoting John the 23rd, I don't think anyone can take offence of it. He said, we need to open the windows. And he did. Many people were in his entourage were shocked almost and said, how is this going to be managed? But he managed it.
Why were people shocked? Was that, well, I mean, you know, Second Vatican Council and that for now is history. But then why was it such a bombshell?
Nobody expected him to do anything anyway. He was an old man and he was a very simple approach to everything. And they never dreamed that he would do such a thing.
We were all taken aback when we saw how small Pope John was. He seemed a kind of little miniature sort of person in comparison with the figure of Pius XII. This stubby little character seemed a complete contrast with Pius XII.
In those years, Monsignor Charles Burns was studying for the priesthood at one of the pontifical universities.
Two different people. It was still the same world. It was still the same church. But they were quite different people. And certainly what we didn't for a moment suspect was that within 2 or 3 months, when was this? He was elected at the end of October of 58. And 25th of January 59, he calls the Ecumenical Council.
Extraordinary.
Well, I mean that morning, coming down to the Gregorian with all the newspapers, all the headlines, Ecumenical Council called.
Convenire odierno del Sacro Collegio Cardinalizio, della Prelatura e del Popolo Romano, in questa Basilica di San Paolo, fuori le mura.
He did this on his own. Even his Secretary of State, as far as I know, Cardinal Tardini, didn't know about this. He called this a council when he was out in St. Paul's Basilica on the 25th of January, and it was one of three things that he announced: the revision of canon law, which already was a big thing, then the Synod for Rome, and the Second Vatican Council. And the cardinals were astounded. Remember, one of them thought he was hearing things. He couldn't believe it. They had spoken about a council under Pius XII, but they had decided against it because it was complicated. And, of course, you stir up things that sometimes it's better left lie fallow. So they decided against it under Pius XII. And that's why I think they felt if Pius XII, who was an intellectual, couldn't handle it and didn't feel that it was the right time, you know, how would this rather simple man do it? But he called the inspiration of the Spirit. He felt that the Spirit was calling him to do that, to let a bit of fresh air into the church, and to open up windows. And he used that expression, and I think he meant it literally, to open up new venues for the church.
Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, quod singulari divine providentiae munere, optatissimus iam dies illuxit, quum auspice Dei para Virgine, cuius materna dignitas odie festu ritu recolitur, hic ad beati Petri sepulcrum, concilium ecumenicum Vaticanum secundum, solemniter.
Truly launched something in the church that has made a great difference. I think that's not always understood. That Pope
While still a young priest, the late American Cardinal William Wakefield Baum actively took part in the Second Vatican Council.
Certainly Pope John the 23rd was a figure of the utmost importance. He was very interested in church history and in the history of thought.
What can you remember about the beginning of the council? Presumably you were there for the opening ceremony.
Oh, yes. It was, of course, overwhelming that the first topic taken up by the fathers of the council was the liturgy. In my naivete, I had not foreseen that. But now, looking back, I see that it was significant And it was the right choice to begin with the liturgy. The liturgy is what shapes us. It is so vital in the lives of all the faithful, not just of theologians, teachers, bishops, but of all the faithful, so that we began with the liturgy, gave to the council, I'd say, a pastoral tone and significance.
Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Time now for a musical meditation presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
His divine heart is an ocean full of good things. It's an ocean of joy to drown our sadness, an ocean of humility to overwhelm our foolishness, an ocean of mercy for those in distress, an ocean of love where we can submerge our poverty. Those are the words of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, writing about her visions of the Sacred Heart. In one of them, she saw the five wounds of Jesus shining like five suns. Flames shone out above all from his loving heart, the living source of these flames. That hymn is one of a great many written in honour of the Sacred Heart. The tune is by the Jesuit William Marr, who also gave us the tune of Soul of My Saviour. The words are a translation of a German original. So you can see how the devotion already had quite an international flavour. What began with a visionary in a convent cell in France gradually spread throughout the world. It became a remarkably popular devotion. Dozens of religious orders were founded in honour of the Sacred Heart. Paintings and statues appeared everywhere. Basilicas and schools, churches and cathedrals were dedicated to the Sacred Heart, that fount of love and mercy. Singing hymns is the normal expression of an Englishman's devotion. Unless he sings, he is at a loss how adequately to express his religious emotions. That, at any rate, is what Cardinal Born had to say in 1932. Maybe these days we're less inhibited about expressing our feelings, but it's certainly true that hymns to the Sacred Heart make a strong appeal to the emotions. One reason why the devotion grew so fast was to counteract an overemphasis on rationalistic religion. We pray to the heart of Jesus to touch our cold, ungrateful hearts and to set them aflame with love for our Saviour. For English Catholics in the Victorian and Edwardian era, hymns were an important way of expressing solidarity in the midst of a fairly hostile environment. They often use images of a people in exile, threatened by storms and dangers, sustained by their Christian hope of a heavenly homeland. Francis Stanfield's hymn, Sweet Sacrament Divine, is a good example. The same author, in his hymn, O Sacred Heart, speaks of the exile's longing for home. In one of St. Margaret Mary's visions, our Lord said he wanted the feast of his Sacred Heart to be kept on the first Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi. There's a close link between devotion to the Sacred Heart and the Eucharist. As our Lord was hanging on the cross, his side was pierced with a lance, and immediately there came out from his wounded heart blood and water, symbols of the Church's sacramental life. Having this feast on a Friday reminds us of that link with the Passion. The love that led Jesus to shed his blood for us is the same love that we celebrate in our devotion to his most Sacred Heart.
You were listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. On a completely different note, Pope Francis often warns us against the dangers of corridor gossip, but gossip has always existed, so that begs the question, were the ancient Romans gossips?
I feel a little bit gossipy today. How does one say gossip in Latin?
Rumusculus.
Which means?
A little rumour. A little talk.
Whispers.
Yeah, a little rumusculus. Cicero talks about that.
What kind of rumors did they have in
those
days?
Rumors about human behavior and what Caesar was doing and the sexual scandals going on and who's living with whom and divorces and the same old business. Yeah. Nothing has changed, you know.
What were the Latins like at a personal level? Did they stab each other in the back, for example?
What do you mean? Were they ruthless?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, heaven's sakes, yes. They have terrible fights in the Senate and spitting at people in the Senate and throwing things at each other.
No, it changes, does it?
No, nothing changes. Cicero mentions the thing in the Senate. They had a terrible fight in the Senate, and some guy gave a speech, and they were actually spitting at him and everything.
Were they opportunists? Did they take advantage of any opportunity to achieve a purpose, Latins in general? Well, they're just the same, particularly politicians. But.
Oh, yeah. Oh, certainly they were ambitious. In fact, they would switch parties and switch this and alliances and to get ahead and everything. Cicero did the same thing. He defended Catiline, and then 3 years later he declared him, you know, like Saddam Hussein, the worst enemy of Rome in the world and everything else. And so, and the people, I say, they can't believe this to this day.
Mm-hmm.
That some of these people would switch, you know, back and forth alliances, but they did it.
So what kind of a word did they use for that particular activity?
Tergiversatio is a turning and turning your back and kind of swiveling around here.
Were they snobs at all?
What do you mean?
Were they snobby, Romans? Do they have a caste system?
No, I don't think.
How did they treat their slaves?
Well, that's another story. I mean, they were considered, they just didn't have any rights or anything like that. Although I must say, like even in Cicero's life, some of the slaves were treated very well and were freed and became very influential. You know, Claudius, the famous thing, I, Claudius film and everything else, he made all of his slaves like Secretary of State and Secretary of Treasury, and they became very, very powerful people. And even Cicero had slaves that he freed, and they stayed in the house. They became family members. So it wasn't all this thing like Hollywood that they were just killing them or massacring them. That wasn't really true.
How does one say slave in Latin?
Well, servus is servus. Servitus is slavery. Servitude.
When you go and look at Roman remains, like at Hadrian's Villa near Tivoli, they're like tunnels in which slaves used to walk. Never to be seen.
Yeah, in that sense. Well, they were considered not second class, but no class citizens. They didn't have rights.
There are words that opponent, adversary, antagonist, competitor, rival. They're all nouns which describe people engaged in contests or struggles. Mm. Those are all words that are of Latin origin, opponent.
And the only thing antagonist is Greek.
Mm. So opponent is
opponere, to put yourself against someone.
Adversary?
Adversarios is to turn against someone.
Antagonist, you said, was Greek.
Mm.
Competitor,
we would say in Latin. Someone who seeks an office with you, competere. Petere is to seek an office. Competitor is someone who seeks an office with you, and so there's your competitor. It's all Latin.
Rival?
Rivalis, everyone knows that. Rivalis is, in love or in politics. Rivalis is your opponent there.
Did they talk about love a lot?
Oh, yes.
The Romans, when, your friend Cicero, did he write about
love? Oh, yes, very much. Mm. Not as we would say, like pornography. No, even they didn't have what we would call, heavy, hardcore pornography. They would explain things and love and et cetera, but it wasn't...
It was poetic.
Yes. They were very conservative, and not wild like crazy. The Greeks were softer in that sense and more romantic and stuff.
We talked about slaves earlier, but how did the Romans consider the disabled? Were they shunned as bad omen or what?
Yeah, more or less. And for example, deformed children and stuff were just put away. They were left out there in the fields or something like that. Mm-hmm. They didn't have any patience with that at all.
Mm-hmm. A disabled is a word of Latin origin.
Well, habilis. Yeah, habilis is capable of doing something. Dishabilis is incapable of acting.
Uh-huh.
And, they took care of their sick people and all that stuff. But
did they have hospitals or something similar?
Well, they had military hospitals. Yes, they did.
What do they call them?
Well, valetudinarium. Of course, they use the Greek nosocomium as Greek, and valetudinarium, where you take care of your valetudo, your health. Especially the military, had military camps and massive hospitals all around the empire. In Rome, of course, most people were taken care of in their homes, and they had private doctors, Greek doctors in their own homes. But then later on, they had a whole system.
One last thing. Did they wear amulets against evil or injury?
Oh, yeah.
What kind of amulets?
Well, they had, bracelets and...
Against evil eye or what?
Yes, and pins and all that stuff. They did.
And they really believed that?
No, and superstition. Oh, yeah. They had enough of that.
How do you say amulet?
Fascinum. Fascinum is to scare away, the evil spirits. To fascinate someone. The fascinum is like a spooky thing that they used.
You were listening there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist, and is currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. If you wish to find out more about our programming, check out our website at www.rv.va, and be sure to like our Facebook page as you go along. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.